Before we open God's Word, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for the blessing now as we turn for these few minutes and look into your Word and what I think is an essentially important passage for believers today, especially in the world that we're living in the confusion over what is right, what is wrong, what is a real believer, what is a false believer. I mean, there is a lot of confusion. So I pray this morning that as we endeavor into this passage, that you as, for us as believers, give us clarity of what that means, of what it means to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. And then, Father, as always, we pray if there's a lost person that is here, sitting at home watching this or listening to this sometime this week, I pray this morning as they come to the reality of what the deeds of the flesh in comparison to the deeds of the Spirit, that it would become alarmingly obvious to them where they are in their faith walk. They don't know you. And so the only way of salvation is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. So I pray for that lost person this morning that as we journey through this passage and talk about what it specifically means to walk by the Spirit, that you would open their hearts to conviction and they would come finally to settle that issue today and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, Father, thank you for the time of worship. Bless us now as we continue our time reading and studying your Word together. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 16 through 26. Our focal verse, although he will repeat several times what he says in our focal verse, which is verse 25, that'll be our sort of focus. And we're going to come back after we read this and look at really three groupings of these fruits of the Spirit and what they mean for us. There are nine fruits of the Spirit. In other words, get away from the term fruits of the Spirit and think of it this way. It's evidence of walking by the Spirit. There are nine of them. He gives us, I think if I counted right, 13, maybe 15 of the deeds of the flesh. That is, evidences of not walking by the Spirit, but walking by the flesh. As I mentioned in my prayer, I think this is one of the most direct, most convicting passages that Paul writes. Because a lot of it is the purpose in which he writes it, but also the content in what he says. Now, take nothing away from this. God gives him these words. And he's writing to the church at Galatia. Now, to give us sort of the timeline, Paul has just finished his first missionary journey. And during that time, now remember, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leader of the Pharisees. He advocated for Judaism, and then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. And now he is advocating for the fact that anyone can come into fellowship and salvation with Jesus. Whether they be Jew or Gentile makes no difference. Talk about a complete turnaround in his theology, his worldview, his perspectives, his biasness. All of those things have been flipped upside down on themselves. And so here he is at the end of that first missionary journey, and you can almost sense a little bit of an alarm in Paul. Because what he's finding is the church is terribly confused by how we accept Gentiles versus Jews. And so in anticipation of returning to Jerusalem to speak to the disciples, that would be people like Peter and others, and gather for what we will sort of term as a council that will meet sometime after the first missionary journey, and that's then when they will settle that issue. But Paul writes the book of Galatians in preparation for that. And so what he advocates in this book is this, that Christ is available to anyone, that the gospel is a free gift, the gospel of grace. In other words, God has given it to everyone who will be willing to accept it. You can't earn it, you can't buy it. And in this part of the letter, Paul is sort of reemphasizing what he's been saying in the previous four chapters, and now he's making a practical argument to the believers of the difference that walking by the Spirit makes versus walking by the flesh. And all of these are not things that we just go out and do. It's because of the presence of the Spirit in a believer's life. And so we'll catch this in verse 16, as I've said, and then we will walk down to verse 26. Let me give you kind of his synopsis of definition of what it means to walk by the Spirit. I don't know if you want to write this down. It's kind of lengthy. Just listen if you need to. Walking by the Spirit is this. Since the Spirit lives in us, because we are saved, then we are walking in stride with the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, in sync with Him, being empowered through Him. Now, we've talked about the three Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Don't be confused by this. It is the same person, but in three distinct roles. I don't know that this is always the best analogy, but this is the one that I use most often. I am Keith the pastor, Keith the husband, and Keith the son. It's still me, but I have three distinct roles with those names. And so because of those, because of my role as a pastor, I'm different with the church that I pastors than I am as the son to my mom and dad. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm still the same person, but it's a different role. Same thing as a husband. I'm not, you know, although my wife is a member of this church, I'm her husband, and then I'm her pastor. That one gets a little confusing, but you understand what I'm saying. There are three different roles, but the same person. And so that's essentially what we see in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is that part of the God that convicts us of sin, draws us into salvation, and then is that part of God that changes us, transforms us, grows us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It sometimes gets left out of the mix, to be honest with you. We emphasize God the Father, God the Son, God the Father in form of worship, God the Son in the sense of salvation, but we lose sight of what it means to walk in fellowship in the Spirit, which is the growth and the transformation part, the continuation of being changed into the likeness of what God has for us, and that is to be like Christ. So let's start reading in verse 16, and as I've said, we'll come back and look at three things this morning that I think will help summarize what it means to walk by the Spirit. And he starts verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," that's the first time he makes that mention, "and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." In other words, both can't be in you. You're either of the Spirit or of the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that believers don't sin, but they are not given to the spirit of the flesh. It is abnormal for them. We'll get into that a little bit later. "For the flesh," verse 17, "sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another." He's just reemphasizing what I just said. And then he goes on and he says this in the latter part of verse 17. "So that you may not do the things that you please." In other words, there is a battle that's going on between the flesh and the Spirit in our life. This is a little theologically oriented, so don't lose that. But he begins to explain it, I think, in simpler terms, starting in verse 18. Don't miss this. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, that's unusual because Paul was all about the law, but now because of Christ, he is all about Jesus. And so you are not controlled by the law. It's no longer the Old Testament system. It's now the fulfillment of the Old Testament system in Jesus. Now, verse 19. This is where he begins to draw the disconnection between what happens with a lost person and what should be happening with a believer or a saved person. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," and he lists these, "immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing," things like these. So he even leaves it open-ended. If there are others, they would fit into this category. Anything that goes against the Spirit of God. So I think that this is an appropriate list to describe that, but it's also not a complete list. That's what he means by that. And so it is important that we understand what he's saying here, because the real important part comes in the latter part of verse 21. Don't be confused by this. So he says this after he makes the statement, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, comma, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, he's saying in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me make a very clear distinction here. He is not saying that a believer, do I need to change mics, guys? Perhaps. Let's see. All right, here we go. So let me make a clear distinction here. What he is not saying that if you commit one of these as a believer, then you've lost your salvation. He's not saying that. He's very clear in the very beginning of this discussion that he's talking about saved people and lost people. And sometimes, wrongly, I think, people will use this discussion to now start saying how people can lose their salvation. Now, we've talked about this before. It's a discussion that I think is embedded in most of Scripture. God is pretty clear of this. He has the power to save you, but he also has the power to remove that salvation. But because of his love, he promises to never do that. And so we can't lose our salvation. So the clear point here is he's talking about lost people. If these are natural, instinctive things for you, and there are no evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you have to begin asking the questions, am I a believer or not? That's why what he says in verse 25 and 26 are so important. Because he essentially says there, if you claim to be a believer, then the fruit of the Spirit now becomes evidence of that. We're going to break that down and look at that, as I said, in really three groupings this morning. So he makes that statement, but then he turns in verse 22. And now he begins to give us the rest of the story. So he's just outlined, in essence, what the fruit of the flesh, what a lost person's natural inclination is, what their nature is revolving around, were these things. Now he begins to turn and talks about the believer and what those natural things are that revolve around the believer. Look what he says starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. He's talking about transformation. These are not things that are acts of the law that you just go out and begin to have a list each day and check those off. They become a natural part of who you are. Now, just like we said, committing the offenses listed in the deeds or the spirit of the flesh are not going to make you lose your salvation. You don't get salvation simply because you go out and do these, what is it, nine things. This is, again, it's not a work-based salvation. Now, you got to, again, understand what's going on a little bit in the history of it. There were a certain segment of the church that were saying that you needed to go through certain actions as a Gentile, if you will, in order to deserve salvation. That's really kind of summarized in a works-based approach. You've got to do certain activities or actions or certain things in order to be saved. And part of the church was believing that. And Paul's coming along, which is really odd for him to be saying, and he's saying it's not any of that. It's nothing of the law. You can't do enough to earn salvation. So because of the transformation of the Spirit, the free gift that salvation is, you begin to be changed. And these nine things are the evidences of that change. Now he goes on in verse 24, and he makes this statement. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's those things he mentioned earlier in the passage. Those things are no longer our natural instinct. That's why I think it's important to understand that when we talk about the difference between the actions of a lost person and the actions of a believer, what we find is in the lost person, committing sin now creates conviction. Why is that? Because the Spirit's in us. And he's already told us that anything of the flesh, the spirit of the flesh in us, is contrary, in opposition to the spirit of the of God, so therefore we feel conviction. It's not natural for us to sin because of Christ in us. Now, we do sin, and we will, but that is carrying us outside of God's desire for us. That's why as a believer, there's a bigger cost for sin for us than a non-believer, because they really don't know the difference. They don't have that Spirit of God in them. Now that in and of itself is a great discussion, but we're going to move on. Verse 25, 26 to round us out. Verse 25, as I've said, is our focal verse. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's a cyclical argument that he's making there. If you claim to live by the Spirit, then you will walk by the Spirit. If you claim to walk by the Spirit, then you're going to live by the Spirit. In other words, don't just say, these are the things that I'm going to do every day, and then don't carry those out. In other words, what your actions are, we've said this so many times, what your actions are in your life really tell us what you really believe. Get that? What you really believe, in other words, now begins to show up in your actions. And you can say that I believe these things, I'm a devout Christian, I never sin, I have all of these things in my life, but if they don't come out in your lifestyle naturally, then it now becomes an issue. And that's what he's drawing attention to. Now, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another or envying one another. He's really cautioning us against spiritual arrogance, not just with other believers, but with lost people. We're not to be walking around boasting about how we're no longer of the flesh, but now of the Spirit. We're really to be humbled by that because, again, what's the whole argument he's making? It's not under our own power that we're being changed. It's through the presence of the Spirit. Listen, there's a lot in these verses, as you can tell, and we could probably go a lot of different directions with it and break certain parts out of it. We have talked about different parts of it before, but today I want to come back to verse 25. And if you're taking notes, what we're going to list these as is really this: what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And there are three things here that kind of, I think, summarize what we find in this passage, and really, for that fact, even earlier in the book of Galatians. These are three truths, three things that we need to be thinking about in terms of walking by the Spirit. Number one is this. We walk by the Spirit, the evidence is shown. We show evidence of salvation. Salvation is not just a declaration. It's a change in our life. It's evidence of what Jesus did on the cross that now we have accepted into our heart and now begin to march by a different tune. Sometimes we call it this way. Our worldview begins to change. Jesus talks about the wineskins and being rewired, in other words. A dramatic change happens at the point of conversion. So dramatic that much of it we still don't understand. We've talked about conviction, and as a believer, the sins that you committed as a lost person yesterday, today begin to bother you. What is that? The explanation of that is the Spirit of God is in you now. And so it's much, much more than just making a declaration or a claim. I say that it's more dynamic than anything else. Dynamic is that part of stuff that you can't always explain or fully grasp or understand, but you know it happens. And so there's a dynamic aspect to salvation that we spend the rest of our lives trying to learn and figure out. All of the changes. Worldview is one of them. I just mentioned it. We begin to see things differently. Ultimately, what seems to be happening is we begin to see the world around us the way God sees it. And what bothers God now bothers us. What breaks God's heart breaks our heart. What brings joy to God brings joy in our hearts. And when we're in fellowship with him, then we're in stride of walking in the Spirit, it says. And so we're learning to begin to see the world in a very different way. There are a lot of ways to label it today, and I think I've been clear about this before. I believe that we're leaning toward a biblical worldview, not a Christian worldview. Christian worldview gets confusing because everybody can claim to be a Christian and have a worldview that is diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches us. What we should be pursuing is a worldview defined by what the Bible tells us to see the world as. Period. Without exception. And so it begins to change us. The Spirit does. And we see things differently. Our motivations now begin to change. It's no longer about just trying to knock off that mark or to check off that mark or just to go through the tradition. We now find ourselves serving the Lord because that's what in our heart we know we need to do, and we sense His presence. See, I think in the world we live in, the church today, and let me just say this a different way. In the church world today, we've watered down what it means to be saved in a lot of ways. It's a declaration instead of a change in someone's life. And this is essentially what Paul is getting to. He is saying, listen, you can say all kinds of things about what actions a believer should be doing and how those actions now become evident in their life. But none of those things ultimately are under our control. It's the presence of God in our life that changes us and transforms us. So the first one has to be, if we're going to walk by the Spirit, what does that mean? That we show evidence of salvation. People should see Christ in us in a lot of different ways, not just in our worldview and what we say. They should see something different in our lives. And then the way that we orchestrate or verbalize what we think and believe now begins to give even more credibility to the evidence of Christ in our life. Now, again, I think we have, in a lot of ways, sort of dumbed that down. And we've relegated, and I talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, and I've talked about it before. We've relegated a lot of times salvation to an emotion. Well, I don't feel saved today. Well, you're still saved, okay? And your salvation does incorporate emotion, but it's not all encompassed in emotion. You worship because God is who He is, and He's commanded that worship. We looked at Psalm 150 this past Wednesday night and talked about that and the different reasons why we worship God. But we worship Him because who He is, not necessarily because we just feel like worshiping today and not worshiping tomorrow. It's not an emotion. God's created us as emotional creations, but yet our faith is much, much deeper in our life than our emotions. God is still God if you're in a bad mood. God is still God if you are a little depressed today. Sometimes that correlates to your walk with the Lord. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But my point here is this, is that salvation is much, much to the core of who we are and what we are, and not on the surface with emotions and things like that. And so out of that core, it begins to change the things that we do. So the first one, as we think about what it means to walk by the Spirit, and you see this in those that are listed, is the evidence of salvation. If you're not saved, then it is impossible for you to carry out all nine of the fruits of the Spirit. They're not natural for you. Now become things that are a task. It's duties. Well, you know, I'm going to be good today. But it's not out of your heart. It's out of some cheap attempt to achieve salvation. And that's why Paul is warning us about it. Number two is this. Not only do we show evidence of salvation, but we show evidence of growth. I mean, everybody grows at different paces. I had a seminary class one time that said it this way. You often can look at spiritual growth in the way that humans grow. And it's really neat when you begin to understand that comparison. In a human life cycle, the torso begins to come into maturity before the arms and the legs. And so from the center out, you grow as a human. Now, you have to go into the womb to see some of this happening, but there's evidence of that. You grow from the core out. Well, that's exactly the way we grow as a believer, from the heart out. And we all grow at different rates. Some of us are, you know, a little more further along in this area than another person. But that person is further along in that area. And that's part of the neat thing that God does when He draws a community of believers together, is that we're not all the same. We're not all at the same place. We all are at different places, but are a unique sort of compilation of what God desires so that we all begin to grow together and learn from one another. You have an important contribution as a believer to a faith community, just like I do and everyone else does. And again, as I've said, I said this last Sunday, church membership is much more than where you just attend or where you sit on Sunday morning. It's an investment in the kingdom work. It's where you believe God has called you to be. And so out of that, your unique place and gifts and talents are drawn into this faith community so that you can serve Him in the perfect manner in which He has designed for you as well as everybody else. And when one person's not doing that, then it begins to throw off that perfect compilation that God has called together. And so growth has to be a part of it. But we also know what he says in verse 26. Don't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is not about one-upping somebody. This is not about sort of, you know, being the Superman Christian and saying, well, look where I am and look where you need to be. My voice is louder than yours. That's not what this is about, because you don't have any control over it anyways. It's about God growing and doing things in your life. You're submitting to him, maybe in ways that someone else hasn't, but yet it's still God that grows you, not you. These achievements are not yours. They're God's achievements in your life. Just like you didn't save yourself, you don't mature yourself. All you are is being a willing vessel for God to change and implement his plan for your life. So evidence of growth is there. It has to be there. This is a major part of what the Holy Spirit does. It's a lifelong journey. It's not something that happens in 3 days or 72 hours. Doesn't even happen in a year. It's a lifelong investment. And when you got saved at whatever age, God had already laid out the pattern of growth for you. And just like we talk about, the fruit of the Spirit now becomes natural for a believer, okay? And the fruit of the flesh is natural for a lost person. Growth, spiritually, is natural for you. So much, as I said, a human, you know, I mean, when Leanne and I had Bailey, that's our firstborn, you know, I thought I knew a lot about parenting and what it meant to raise a child, but we were scared to death. I mean, you feed and water them, but even when you make mistakes, they're still okay, and they grow, and they become these productive adults, and you sit back and you wonder, oh my goodness, I had nothing to do with that. I mean, in spite of me, they've become great, you know, individuals worthy of that role as an adult. But just like that, I had nothing to do with growth. I didn't grow myself. My parents fed and watered me, and I grew up to be what I am. But just like spiritual growth, it's natural. And when we don't grow natural, it's because we're doing something to impede it. We're not being fed and watered. In other words, we're not eating the food that God has given us or walking by the Spirit. We're not in the fellowship that we need to be. There are things that inhibit that growth. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But they are there. And that's unnatural for a believer. And it has a lot to do with the world. It has a lot to do with sin in our lives. It has a lot to do with the people that we put around ourselves. It has a lot to do with our worldview. There are a lot of things that will keep us from growing the way God has designed us to grow. But all of those fall back on us and not being where we need to be or what we need to be or submitting to what we need to submit to or not walking in the fellowship or the Spirit, as we said this morning, in the way that we need to. Those are the things that have inhibited us. So what I'm saying is this. Don't blame God because you're not growing. It's not God's fault. Just like other people are growing, you could be growing. And evidence of that walking by the Spirit is showing that growth. And it comes at different rates, but it's a life involved in it throughout our entire life. Number two is this, or number three rather, that's where we are. Not only when we walk by the Spirit do we show evidence of salvation and evidence of growth. This one's difficult, but this is one that we see in these characteristics, and that is we show evidence of influence. You know, this one I struggle with, but I do believe this. Just like it's natural for a believer to grow deeper in their faith, it also is natural for you to have an influence on people, for God to use you. Let's think of it that way. For you to be a tool and an instrument, that God has created all of us, we know this, with gifts and talents, with passions, and he's given us spiritual gifts to be used by him. What's the purpose of those? To bring glory to him. To worship him with those talents and gifts. But as we do that, we now begin to impact those around us. We influence them. And so sometimes a measure of the Spirit in our lives is the magnitude of influence that God is using through us. It can't happen if we're not truly saved or we're not acting
growing in a deeper walk with the Lord. Those would disqualify that influence. But if those things are happening, then every single time in a believer's life, you're going to find God using that person to impact those around them. Well, you may be saying, well, I don't have any impact. You do. When you go into Walmart and you smile at that check line lady after you've waited for an hour with people in the short line, 10 or less, and they've got 15 or 20, and your attitude is just, I'm just happy to be here. Are you having a good day? And just being nice, that's influence. That's God using you to influence. Maybe stopping and helping somebody who is hurt, and just through your presence, God is impacting them through just the goodness. You see? I mean, there are so many ways that we can have influence. Your family, you have influence. If you're a member of this church, an active attender in this church, you have influence on people. And that influence now becomes, I think, a picture or a glimpse of the Spirit in your life. And just like what we said about growth, if you don't have influence or the level of influence that God wants you to have, then it's something that you've done to inhibit that. And you're not letting him use you. Maybe he's laid on you something he wants you to do, and you're too scared to do that. So you step back and say, well, I'm just not going to do that, Lord. And so your level of influence has been tarnished because you're not willing to walk by faith and do what he told you to do. I've seen that personally in my life. When I was struggling with the call to ministry, that was one of the things that was really heavy on my heart. Is I didn't want to walk by my guides, but walk by what God had laid out for me. And we all do that to some level. Whether we're in ministry or deacon or whatever it is, we are all measuring that at different points. How does God want to use me? How do I impact people around me? God has given us that desire as believers. It's part of the change that happens, is that we begin to see the impact of the ripple effect that we make in people's lives when we do things that glorify God, or even when we do things that are sins. We begin to see that impact. And that's one of the changes that happens in a believer's life. So as we think about walking by the Spirit, we show evidence of it through salvation, we show evidence of it in our growth, and we show evidence of it in our influence. Now, I don't know where you are. As a believer, these are all aspects of your walk with the Lord, things that every day I think are measurable. And they're only measured by God and you, but they're things that you're looking at and thinking about in regards to what we know is in our heart as believers. And as a lost person, then none of these things are seen in your life, essentially, because you don't have Christ in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. I pray, Father, for that lost person, as we've said, that this morning may have come to the reality that they've never truly accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in their life is the work of conviction of sin and drawing them toward who Jesus is and what he is. Now I'm going to lead in a prayer, and it's not these exact words that have to be prayed. It's something in our heart that we believe. But it goes something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and that I know that I'm in desperate need of Jesus. So this morning I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I ask for Jesus to come into my life as my Savior, as my Lord, as my Messiah. And today I choose to start living by the Spirit, in fellowship with the Spirit. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, then I want you to reach out to somebody. If you're here this morning, then come down and tell me that you've prayed that prayer. If you're at home or watching this or listening to this, then encourage you to reach out to somebody that you know is a believer and tell them that you've prayed to accept Christ. What does that mean now? And they will guide you. You need to get involved in a church. Now for the rest of us as believers. Father, we pray that you would convict us in our walking by the Spirit and fellowship with you. And that what we claim is what is seen in our actions. The influence that we have on those around us, Father, I pray that you would just give us a glimpse of what that looks like and where we can improve that influence. The growth, maybe we're not growing the way we need. Maybe we have inhibitors. Help us to see those and remove those. Bible study is a good first start for that. Now, Father, guide us as we have our time of commitment. Pray that you would be blessed by our response to your word this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?